Well, good morning, everyone. Today we're going to finish up our series in the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And to do that, we're going to look at Revelation chapter 4 and 5, which is one of my favorite sections in all of Scripture. And maybe it may be my favorite, but it's at least like top five sections. And the content that we're going to discuss is extremely powerful. Like I'm not saying this like for just rhetorical device, like let me fix this. It's a little squeaky. Hopefully that's better. I believe the content in today's passages has the power to like change your life. It has the power to crush fear and anxiety, to destroy doubt. It has the power to radically reorient like your entire being so your like internal compass is always focused on the right thing. And so it's that powerful. It's going to speak of ultimate things. It's going to speak of the place that we're all heading, like the final purposes of God coming to fruition. Now, there's a reason why the content is so important, is because for the first Christians and for these seven churches that we've been studying about now for 7 weeks, they are in a situation where there is immense persecution. Like you've been tracking along. It's like, suffer faithfully, endure to the end, be faithful possibly unto death. And so they need a book of Revelation to give them hope. Which is interesting because when most modern people approach the book of Revelation, we sometimes approach it as a book to be feared. Like especially if you grew up in church, you're gonna know what I'm talking about. Like Revelation was the big scary book at the end. So some of you like you were like straight A student, man. You started in Genesis and you made your way all the way through. You're gonna complete the Bible reading plan. It's the end of December, and then you get to that last book, and you're like, man, a lot of scary stuff in there. And you don't fundamentally approach it as a book of hope, you approach it as a book of fear. Now, although that's the wrong read, it's certainly understandable because if you just pick up Revelation, there's a lot of scary, astounding stuff, and weird and bizarre signs and symbols. There's like monsters rising out of the sea, beasts with like 24 horns and 13 eyes, and you're just going like, what in the world is going on here? But what's essential for us today to know is that Revelation is fundamentally a book of hope. For the first Christians, it was what they looked to encourage faithfulness. Now, a reminder of some of the things that Jesus has said to the seven churches along the way. He's told them, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Be faithful unto death. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Hold fast what you have till I come. The one who conquered will be clothed in white garments. I know you have but little power. So to a group of people who are in a situation like this, who have tribulation, poverty, they are about to suffer, some of them unto death, to a group of people that Jesus says, I know you have but little power, they need a vision. They need to see something that will radically reorient them and encourage them to stay faithful unto the end, even unto death. And after the seven letters to the seven churches, Revelation 4 gives us that vision. John records this, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I have heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. So John is given this open invitation. There is an open door, and he's taken up into heaven. And so John, and also then by extension, the seven churches, and then by extension, us here today, are invited into the throne room of the living God. Now, in literature at this time, there was much being written about like amazing journeys into heaven and being lifted up and taken into the throne room of God. But in all of those other pieces of literature, there are layers and levels to heaven that the person taking the journey has to overcome, and you have to defeat this layer to get to this level, and it's this long, hard, arduous journey filled with peril. It's a difficult journey. But for the seven churches, and by extension us, there is an open door, an open invitation to see and behold the throne of God. Now, what I'd like to do is read you the entirety of chapter 4 out loud. Now, there's a big problem with this. Is when in the modern world, when people start reading an extended piece of text, it takes like 8 seconds for your mind to start wandering off. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, watch it. I'm telling you ahead of time, and some of you are still going to be like, get back, stay focused. And it's because modern people, we have bad habits with reading out loud, and it's something we need to recover, the reading of scriptures out loud. So what I want you to do, though, is stay focused and do your best to picture everything that you're hearing. And it's going to be difficult because there's weird images. And it kind of goes back and forth, and it's hard to kind of put the picture together. But do your best to see all the images that are before us in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, in the throne room of God. Okay, don't wander off. You're at church. It's Sunday. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of emerald. Around the throne were 24 elders, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, and the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and power and honor. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Now, Revelation 4 is filled with heavy and difficult images. And as you could see, even as you're trying your best, it's like sort of hard to put it all together because there's just bizarre things going on. But there's a helpful exercise that we can do. So what I want you to do is like picture yourself in a massive warehouse and it's completely dark. And this warehouse is so big, you don't know where it ends or begins. You just know you're in it. And then all of a sudden, a giant bright light, like a spotlight, shines in the center of the room. And it's so bright, the light is almost blinding. But as your eyes adjust, you see that in the center of this great space is the throne of God. It is the throne. And you become aware that you are in the throne room of the living God. And as your eyes adjust, you begin to see more of the things and objects that are surrounding the center point in the center of the room. There is a sea of glass before the throne. And after that, there's 7 torches. And after that, there's 4 living creatures. And after that, there's 24 elders who are sitting on 24 thrones. And so when you see this, you kind of have to picture these rings, these concentric circles that are all surrounding the throne. There are 24 elders on 24 thrones and 4 living creatures, 7 torches, and then something like a sea of glass, and they are all surrounding the throne, the centerpiece, the center point. And so you can almost picture like concentric circles surrounding the throne of God. Now, even if we don't completely understand everything in this image, and there's like some bizarre pictures about living creatures, we can at least get the big picture. There is like a majestic scene, a throne, and the glory of God is known in this place. Now we need to take all of those thoughts and images and this vision of the throne room into chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written and on the back sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Okay, now let's do this slowly. Who is on the throne? There's someone on the throne. Who is it? It's not a trick question. It's just we want to make sure we get all the pieces right. God is on the throne, and he's holding something, right? A scroll. And the scroll is said to be sealed with 7 seals. Now, that's a way of saying, like, this is a very first century Jewish apocalyptic literature way of saying, this thing is super sealed, man. 7 in, like, Jewish thought, its wholeness and completeness. And so 7 seals mean this thing is sealed like no other document in history. This is perfect. And so out of that, a question arises. Who is worthy to open this scroll? Who can open it? Now, there's a lot of debate about what things mean in the book of Revelation. And there's a lot of different discussions on a lot of different things. But there's pretty much universal acceptance about what this scroll means. This scroll represents the final purposes of God. The final purposes of God coming to fruition. It is God finally righting the wrongs of this world. It is the eradication and destruction of evil. It is God destroying completely Satan's sin and death. It is the end of war and famine and starvation and strife, suffering, trial, and tribulation. It's when God finally vindicates the righteous, destroys evil, and sets the world in the order that it ought to be. Now think about that. That's really easy to skip over and okay, go to the next part, but this is huge. I mean, just take yourself for example, like all the bad things that have happened to you when you've been knocked down, when you've been kicked when you're knocked down, when you've been betrayed or lied to, and then think about all the bad things that you've done, and then multiply that by every living human being that's ever lived on the earth. This scroll has everything to do with the problem of evil itself. Human suffering, evil. It's in the world. That is obvious. But there's a hope that someday someone will do something about it. And so this opening of the scroll is God finally eradicating evil, suffering, and rebellion. So it's a very, very big deal. It is the problem of evil. Now this mighty angel says, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break it?" And at first, like, there's an obvious answer. If you're a Christian, you know the answer to this, right? Where are we? We're at the throne of God, right? And who's on the throne? God. So if someone asks, "Who is worthy?" the obvious answer should be, like, picture the straight-A student angel who sits in the front of the classroom. I know the answer. It's him. It's God. It's a Sunday school answer. God. God's the answer. That's what you would think it would say. Pay attention. Pay very close detail to the details here. Who is worthy to open the scroll? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into this. Your immediate answer is God, and then the Bible says, no, no one is worthy. No one, and it emphasizes this, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth. In all of reality, heaven, earth, under the earth, there is no one who is worthy to open this scroll. Now, as a Christian, your first response, like, this is blasphemous. You mean no one is worthy? God is worthy. It's like, no. The Bible is telling you no one is worthy. And so before you correct the Bible, allow the Bible to do what it wants to do. Follow its lead. Follow the Bible where it takes you. The Bible says no one is worthy in heaven or on earth or under the earth, which is really, really bad news. In fact, this is the worst possible of news. Because remember what this represents. This is the problem of evil. This is all the evil and suffering that humans have endured. All the suffering and evil that you've endured. Everything you've experienced. All the hurt and pain in your life. All the hurt and pain in your family's life. And is that for every single human being? All of our suffering is utterly meaningless and purposeless. It's going nowhere. Evil wins the day. People suffer. Evil always wins. Let's just go on and move on. Now, again, you have to take it to the next level, because if you look at human history, what has occurred is beyond horrific. Like, there is human evil and atrocities that when we even just read about it, we have to look the other way sometimes. History is filled with genocide and torture and the abuse of the innocent. And it doesn't just happen once or twice. It happens again and again and again in every single generation. Have you ever been watching the news? And you hear a story that is just so vile, that the injustice of the story is so disturbing that you have this gut-level reaction, like deep in your bones, there's this visceral response that just says, God, how could you let this happen? How can this go on? When will you do something about it? God, when will you do something about this? How can you let it happen? And then you realize that that is just one instance, one story. But stories like that happen all of the time, again and again and again, and they happen in every single generation, again and again and again. And if no one can open this scroll, it means that it will always happen again and again and again. Evil wins. The bad guys are triumphant. It's just the story. It's the way it works. No one is worthy to open the scroll. It's heavy. I mean, if we could just go around, like, this is a small sample, just the room with the people in here. If we were to bring out all the sufferings that we've had in our own life, just what's in this room, and we were to share them all of the stories of every hurt and pain of our life, just the pain in this room would be too much for us to process. We would weep loudly alongside of John. And we're just a fraction of the suffering that's taken place in human history. And it would overwhelm us. And John says, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll. You ever picture heaven? Heaven is the place where there's probably not going to be what? Crying and tears. Yet we are in heaven before the throne. Heaven is silenced, and a man who has been raised on the Hebrew scriptures his whole life to trust in the God of Israel is now found weeping because evil wins. No one is able to open the scroll. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So as heaven is silent and John stands weeping, overwhelmed by the apparent victory of evil, the apparent victory of Satan, sin, and death, someone enters into the room. It's a lamb. Walking as if slain. Now, what you just heard and what we just read is the greatest paradox in all of literature. It is the greatest paradox ever conceived of in all of human history. Did you catch it? Did you catch it? There is weeping and an announcement. Someone is victorious. Someone is worthy to open the scroll. And who was it? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. But who walks in? Did you catch this? The announcement is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but the Lamb who is slain comes walking in. And you have to understand the power of this image, because you're expecting a victorious conquering lion, but who walks in is a lamb that's been killed. But if you understand what's taking place, you understand that the lion is the conquering lion and is victorious precisely because he is the lamb that was slain. It is in his slaying that the lamb is the victorious lion who has conquered and is now found worthy to open the scroll. But on top of that, there's another paradox, because the lamb is doing what? He's standing as though it had been slain. Read that. It almost doesn't make sense. He's standing as though it had been slain. Who stands in victory? The champion who has defeated his enemies. Who lies on the ground? The person who is slain, who is defeated. This lamb, who is the lion, stands although he's been slain. Do you see the powerful image working? He stands because he is the victorious lion, because he is the lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world for men and women, for sinners like you and me. And it goes on to describe this lamb. It says that he has 7 horns and 7 eyes. It's like, well, what's up with that? That's hard for us to picture. Well, horns in biblical literature represent power, and eyes, it's a little easier to see, represent sight. And then it says that it's the spirit that goes forth in the earth. So what is going on? If someone has 7 horns, this is again using 7 to talk about wholeness, completeness, totality. So this is complete and whole power. This lamb who is slain is an all-powerful lamb. He's a 7-horned lamb, but he also is 7-eyed, meaning he is the all-seeing one. So put this together, he is the all-powerful and all-seeing one. In other words, he is omnipotent, all-powerful, and omniscient, all-knowing. He sees all. Which makes this passage even more confusing, because how can an all-powerful, all-seeing individual be killed? Because if they're all-seeing, it's not like the bad guys could surprise attack them. They know everything. You can't surprise them with an attack. He sees everything. And if he's omnipotent, all-powerful, you can't overtake him by your own might. So if he can't be surprised and taken, and he can't be overpowered, how in the world is this lamb who's standing as slain, how is he killed? The answer: no one takes my life. I lay it down. It was voluntary. The lamb was not surprised. There was no sneak attack. He was not overpowered by greater forces. He freely, of his own will, gives up, lays down his life so that he could die for sinners. And in that apparent defeat, he indeed is actually victorious and the conquering lion. Between the thrones and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Someone is worthy to open the scroll, and now there was once weeping in heaven, and now it's turning to celebration. There is singing, there is worship, and they're saying, "Worthy are you, worthy is the Lamb to take the scroll." And the emphasis is on this victory and this celebration being something that can happen for people of every tribe, language, people, and nation. See, in our world, there is often banners that will be raised. false banners, banners destined to failure. And they will try to unite people around some earthly banner, which is always destined to fail. But there will be a banner one day that will be lifted, and it will be the banner of Christ, and it will transcend all of us, and it will be over all human beings, and people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be one people under the banner of Christ. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation worshiping the Lion who is the Lamb, who was slain for people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Now, what's interesting is usually when we have celebrations here on earth, we usually celebrate like our own achievements. It's like graduation, we're gonna have a graduation party, or even like a birthday party, even when it's thrown for a loved one, like you're for them, you're a part of the celebration. It's like, you know, even though you're 10 years old and we're celebrating you, like, it's for us too, like you wouldn't be here, you know? Been taking care of you all these 10 years, so we're a part of it in some sense. But the celebration that takes place in heaven is not done by, like, it's not our achievement. It's not by the hands of our own human achievement. We are celebrating the other completely and totality. There is a champion who we did not deserve, a champion who had every right not to be our champion, but nevertheless, willfully, of his own accord, lays down his life because no one could take it from him. And now he is victorious, and he invites all of us into the celebration, and we celebrate the victory of another. And he is so good and so gracious, even though it is his victory, he lets us and allows us to share in his accomplishment. And then it says, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" Now remember those circles? There's the throne of God, a sea of glass, seven torches, four living creatures, 24 elders on 24 thrones. Now you get an even bigger picture. Like, there's even more things surrounding the throne. And what is it? Myriads and myriads, thousands and thousands of angels. Now, myriads and myriads, that's like an old, old way of saying, like, a lot, a whole lot. It's innumerable. You can't count it. There is a countless number of angels praising and worshiping the Lamb. Have you ever heard like four master vocalists, four master musicians sing a cappella, like in perfect harmony? Like you could picture it, there's four individuals here and no instruments, just like near pitch perfect harmony. You hear a four-part harmony, and just four people alone doing that who have trained their whole life for this, their voices fill a room and it does something to you. Like, it's powerful. Now, picture that, but like times 25. So have you ever been in a room where there's a 100-person choir and the choir is filled with like master vocalists all singing in harmony and their different parts? Like a 100-person choir, it has the ability to move you. It almost sounds otherworldly because it's so foreign from our everyday experience to see that type of order and structure and harmony. It just, you feel the transcendence of it. Well, don't picture like a 100-person choir. Think for a moment. Imagine for a moment myriads and myriads, thousands of thousands of angels in unity singing and chanting words to the Lamb who is next to the throne. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And now you see what the Bible is trying to do. Because in one sense, it says, no one is worthy to open this. And you're like, well, God's right there. But then someone is worthy, and who is it? It is God the Son. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who enters into human flesh, into our world, to become one of us in order that he might die for us. And so God once again is worthy. The Son of God, the slain Lamb, who is the conquering Lion, is now worshipped at the throne alongside of the Father. And you see that this is the triune God's will for all of history, Father, Son, and Spirit. They saw fit that the Son of God would come down as one of us and give up his life. Now, what this is doing is it's saying that there is an answer to evil. That whatever human suffering goes on down here below, there is a moment in which evil will be eradicated. Death will be completely defeated. No more suffering, no more tears, no more wars, no more famines, no more genocides. All of that stuff is going to die precisely because the work of Jesus Christ. His victory will be the victory of us all, and we are invited into it. And so, this scene invites us in to see ultimate reality as it really is. And so I want us to look at three things that sort of flow out of what we might call the center of reality. We can see that there is something at the center of reality. We can see that there's something being given at the center of reality. And there is also someone at the center of reality. So first, at the center, like the center point of all things, God himself, there's a throne. And God is on it. And that sounds super simple, but it's like super important because most of us get caught up. Oftentimes we think, well, maybe there's no one actually sitting on the throne. You know, you look down here and you see all the human suffering and the chaos and the disorder, and you're going like, what's going on down here? Is there a throne and is someone actually on it? What Revelation reminds us is that even if there is a point in heaven, believe it or not, where a man is weeping because he seems overtaken by the power of evil, even in heaven with John weeping as if there is no hope, there is still someone who is on the throne ruling sovereignly. And if you have eyes to see it, it has been his plan since the foundations of the world that he would decisively defeat evil through the person and work of a lamb that is a lion. And you have to have eyes to see it. Which is really important because, like, all the time we are tempted to usurp the one on the throne. Like, we're a selfish people. So deep in our in who we are, we actually want to sit on that throne. And many times in our lives, we do our best to climb in. Many times in our life, we actually think, like, maybe I could sneak in. God won't be looking, and I can reclaim the throne of my life. The good news is that God is so good, he will never share his throne with you. You don't get to sit on it. You get to share in his victory, and you'll be alongside of him. But he is on the throne. And that's good news. That's really, really good news. Now, the other element to this is that it tells us about what is being received in the center of all things. And it's worship. And it's not just by a couple living creatures. It's by myriads and myriads, thousands of thousands of spiritual beings. And that's really important because you can get discouraged when you look down here below. You look out and you see, like, what is going on? Like, people are losing their minds. At the center of all things is an innumerable gathering of beings who are praising and worshiping God. And so when we come to church on Sunday mornings, we are now a people, not just located here, like in this building, but people all across the globe, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who join in the worship that takes place in heaven. And what we're doing here now in the presence is what will take place for all eternity. What happens in heaven nonstop, we do in partial here. But there will be a day. There will be a day where every knee is going to bow to that lamb. And every tongue will confess the victory of that lion. And it's better, a lot better, if you bow the knee and confess now. But make no mistake about it, the banner of Christ will be raised, and everyone will acknowledge the lion and the lamb. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess. What we do now in a fallen, broken world is what everyone will ultimately do. But it's a grace given to us that we can do it now. It is a grace that we did not deserve, that we get to worship the living God. So the last thing about kind of this ultimate reality, and this is something for everyone in the room, but in particular for those of you who aren't Christians in this room, who aren't believers, who aren't there yet in time, there's something incredibly important. It depicts the one who is on the throne. And at first, you're given the image of a lion, which can be jarring for many of you. And the reason for that is many of us have a distorted image of who God is, or a distorted image of who Christians claim God is. And that could be due to a host of reasons. Maybe it's bad biblical interpretation. Maybe it's the way you were raised. Maybe it's a tough upbringing. Maybe you have a hard time relating to a good heavenly father because your earthly father was so bad. Like, who knows? There's 1,000 different reasons why we can develop a distorted view of God. Nevertheless, when you hear things like God is a lion, even before we went on, it's just affirming your distorted view. Like, going, yep, he is a lion, and I am like his prey. And God is this roaring lion who's just waiting. He's right behind you, and he's going to take you out. The second you make a mistake, his anger is kindled, and he's going to take you out. And even as believers, we can fall into this trap where we think, like, God is actually not for us. He's just he's the lion. You know? I've watched those nature videos. I know what they do. But then the immediate balance is what? Yes, he is the lion, but he is the lion who is so for you that he is also the lamb who lays down his life for you. He pursues you like a lion, but it's his mercy and goodness that are stalking you. He seeks you out. You do not pursue him. He pursues you. And he is a lamb who is willing to die in order to bring men and women into his family. And so it's incredibly important that if you have a distorted image of God and he is just the angry lion, you need to balance that out with he's also the slain lamb. But also, some of us maybe have a view of God where the emphasis is just on the lamb. And it's like, God is so nice. He loves everything about me. He's like this cuddly, fluffy lamb. And this, of course, is emphasized by our culture, because our culture tells us since the day we were born, it's like, you're so awesome. You're perfect in every possible way. You're perfect just the way you are. Don't change anything about yourself. And then God becomes this pushover who just affirms everything about your character. It's like, that ain't it either. And whoever told you you're like perfect in all your ways, however well-meaning, man, that's bad advice. If you reflect on your life for one moment, you'll realize you're not perfect in all that you do. In fact, there's a lot of bad things. You have a lot of bad motivations. You've made a lot of mistakes. And here's the thing. Yes, he is the lamb who dies for sinner, but he's also the conquering lion. And what that says is that if you continue to participate in evil, if you continue to rebel against this God, yes, he is the lamb who was slain, but he is also the conquering lion. And everyone will have to answer to him. He will not tolerate for evil. Every evil deed done, whether in open or secret, will have to go before the conquering lion. That is its ultimate judge. And so he's not a pushover. He's not just allowing you to walk over him. He is showing you grace and mercy for a time. A grace and mercy that we do not deserve. But make no mistake about it. Everyone goes before the judge. No one gets away with it. He is lion and he is lamb. Now, why is this vision essential for those seven churches? Why is it so critical that these seven letters to seven churches is met with this right after? Well, let's remember their situation. I know your poverty. I know your tribulation. I know you have but little power. Be faithful even unto death. In a world where there is threat of persecution and death, and it's surrounding you, and it's like breathing down your neck, you need to be reminded of ultimate reality, where everything is going. You need to be reminded where everything is heading. There is a throne, and there is a God on it, who is a good God. And next to him is his Son, the Son of God, Christ, our victor, our champion, who is lion and lamb. And so whatever goes on down here below, John is telling these seven churches, be faithful unto the end. No matter what happens down here below, be faithful. And that wise, in turn, is not just a message for seven churches in the first century located in the region of Asia Minor. That is a message for all of us. Whatever is in our life, whatever pain, whatever suffering, whatever hardship, we may not be being persecuted like they were. But as we said, this room is filled with hurt and pain and suffering and betrayal and loss. And there are things that are heavy on you right now. There are things presently heavy upon you. There are burdens and weights from the past that are put upon you. And if you've caught the theme for like every single letter for these 7 weeks, the theme is stay faithful, hold fast, cling to Christ. Remember, your life, however painful and suffering, however filled with suffering it is a little blip compared to eternity. Whatever we have to go through here on earth is a little tiny blip compared to the eternity of glory and joy that Christ has for you. Remember, every foundation you stand upon here on earth is faulty. It shakes. The earth always shakes. Even the very ground you stand on is not stable, secure, or sure. Nevertheless, you've been given a sure and firm foundation. The Lamb who is victorious, who is also the Lion, he is worthy to open the scroll. So endure this life faithfully. God has prepared glory and joy for you. Stand upon his sure and firm foundation. And so whatever it is right now, like guilt or shame, failure, take this in your mind, like whatever's heavy on you, take it to the throne of God. There is an open door for his believers. Take it to the throne of God and say, I will let what you have to say about my situation be true. Not how I feel, not what others may tell you. I'm taking it to you, God. Your word says, come to me, all you who are weary. Take your burdens to the Lamb. Take your burdens to the Lion. Your failures, your faults, your struggles, your doubts, take them to the throne. What I'd like to do is end by going back to where we started. Very first, over 7 weeks ago, week one, an introduction. And in this introduction, Jesus identifies himself and describes himself in a certain way. And I want the word of God to be spoken over you and you to be reminded of who this person is. Revelation 1:17. Fear not. I am the first and I am the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. There is coming a day where Christ will eradicate evil. There will be no more suffering, no more war, no more trial, no tribulation. There will be no more tears. You will know endless joy. But Christ is telling us, in this present life, there is sorrow and heartache and trouble. Nevertheless, stay faithful, because we know where this is going. And we know the one who is conquered. And we know that this Lamb is also a Lion. He is the one who went into death itself, but broke out of that prison and now has the keys of death and Hades, which means he has authority. And if he has authority, he will have the last word. Because, you know, sometimes you cry out for injustice and you ask questions. Why? Why did this happen? Why did this horrible thing happen? Why did this person get away with this? Why do all of these things happen? Christ will have the final and last word. Whatever has happened to you, whatever's been done, whatever you could possibly do, none of those things will have the last and final word. Christ will. Suffering will not have the final word. Pain will not have the final word. Wars, famine, death itself, cancer will not have the final word. The abuse of the innocent will not have the final word. Evil men who do wicked deeds to the innocent, their word will not be final. The one who holds the keys of death and Hades speaks finally and says, enough. And on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And in the present, we say, come, Lord Jesus, help us to be faithful in the present. To the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand as we take communion.